In our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have found that the Corinthians had carnality abounding. We found that there was disunity, that there was failure to carry out church discipline, that there were suing of fellow believers by other believers. The believers at Corinth were perverting sex. They had distorted marriage and divorce. They were abusing Christian liberty and gray area behavior. They had distorted the relationship and the roles of men and women. And finally, of course, we saw last Sunday morning that they had desecrated the Lord's Supper. And as we begin chapters 12 through 14 in our study, we are about to find that they, in the same way, had abused and distorted spiritual gifts. Just as they had perverted all these other things, they had done the same here. In our study of 1 Corinthians today, as most of us know, we've undertaken some very practical, and I suppose really in some senses, some very controversial issues. But as we approach chapters 12 to 14, we are about to tackle, in my opinion, perhaps the most intricate and the most complicated subject of all that we're going to see in this book, and that, of course, is the subject of spiritual gifts. You know, interestingly enough, even 30 years ago, perhaps even less, but certainly 30 years ago, the topic of spiritual gifts would have been no more controversial to the believing church than the topic of the deity of Christ. But charismatics, and we'll define that term more fully as we proceed, charismatics has literally exploded onto the scene of the evangelical church in the last quarter century, bringing with it a whole new way of approaching the Christian life, a whole new way of approaching Christian service, even a whole new way of approaching Christ himself. I want to stop here and say this. You know, I've been learning a lot as I've been doing this. I think sometimes people think you go to seminary and you know it all. And that's simply not true. I've been learning a lot as I've been studying this past week and in the weeks prior to this in preparation for this message and the ones to follow. One of the things God has really shown me in a way that I don't think I ever realized before is that the charismatic movement, and I'm going to use that term for lack of a better, I realize it lumps everybody in under one pigeonhole and everybody can't be lumped in under a pigeonhole, but we've got to have some nail to hang this thing on. So when I use the term the charismatic movement, then understand I know it's a generalization, but I have to use some term. So let me use it if you would. The charismatic movement goes far beyond speaking in tongues. The real import of the charismatic movement goes far beyond just raising your hands in a service. The charismatic movement is an entirely, radically different philosophical approach to Christianity, Christian living, to Christ himself, to the Bible, than what non-charismatic thinking is. So we're not just talking here about raising our hands or speaking in tongues or some outward things. We're talking about a radical difference in the philosophy of how we approach Christianity and how we approach Christian living. Now, some of the emphases of the charismatic movement have been sorely needed by the evangelical church. We'll talk more about that next week. They have done some good things. They have pointed out some good things. They have brought some much needed emphasis to the forefront. On the other hand, much of this charismatic approach is based on doctrinal misunderstanding, doctrinal misinformation, and yet it has produced radical and wholesale metamorphosis in many churches' lives and in many individuals' lives. And to me, in my thinking and based on my study, this is the greatest danger. That a person involved in the charismatic movement is being implicitly asked to accept not just some outward actions, but rather a far-reaching philosophical system, a system which I am convinced is in the process of creating mutations and not genuine reproductions of the original. Now, on the encouraging side, aren't you glad to know we're not the first believers in history ever to have to struggle with this? Aren't you glad to know that almost two millennia ago, the people at Corinth had the same problem, maybe not to the degree, maybe not exactly the same things, but you know what? Whereas we study this, we're going to find that basically the same perversions of spiritual gifts that are going on today were going on 2,000 years ago. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Satan doesn't really come up with new tricks in any area of Christian living. The world doesn't come up with much new either. It's basically the same old thing, just sugar-coated with the difference in culture and the difference in time. And so the purpose of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 was to help straighten out some of the misunderstanding of issues and the resulting abuses that came from them that was involved in the first century. Now, I want us to turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you're not already there. Because in verse 1, Paul sets the tone for all that he's about to say. And you'll be happy to know we will at least get verse 1 done this morning. All right, it's going to take a while to get all this done, but we will do verse 1 this morning. Verse 1, Paul begins by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and that will be the topic of our study for at least the next several months. You have to understand we're going to be breaking some of this up with things such as Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and some of these things. And so that'll elongate our study a little bit. But we'll probably be in this topic of spiritual gifts at least, I would say, till, at least into January, perhaps February, because there is so much to cover. In my opinion, since we're here, we might as well cover it all. Even though it may not be directly in these chapters, let's go ahead and deal with the whole thing systematically and get it over with so that we know what we're talking about and we know what we're doing. Now, verse 1 also says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant." The purpose of Paul writing these three chapters was that he does not want us to be ignorant. Now, this word in the Greek, agnoeo, doesn't mean to be ignorant in the sense of stupid. You know, you may hear somebody say today, or maybe you've heard a teenager say to another one, "Oh, you are just so ignorant." Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about ignorant in the sense of being stupid or out to lunch. What this word really means here is not to know. Literally, it means I don't want you not to know the facts. It means to be uninformed, to be uneducated, to be unlearned. The New American Standard will translate it unawares. And that's really Paul's point here, is that we all become informed, that we all become aware of the issues that are involved in charismatic philosophy, and that we grasp the scriptural basis or lack of basis for much that they say. And we want to pursue this from the teaching aspect, not the preaching aspect, not the polemic aspect. We're not going to use ad hominem arguments. For every person that we could point to involved in charismatics that seems like they're off on a fringe somewhere, no doubt someone in charismatics would point to someone who isn't charismatic who's off on the fringe somewhere else. Ad hominem arguments are worthless. We're not going to worry about, you know, whether some person has some absolutely crazy thing that they're talking about, because that doesn't prove a thing. We're going to talk about the scripture. We're going to center on the word of God. We're going to see what the truth is, because once we know what the truth is, error stands out all by itself. So we're not going to attack people. We're not going to attack anything except the scripture to see what it says. We want to dig in scripturally, define our terms, discern what in truth the word of God really teaches. John MacArthur, in a book that he wrote, said, "Experience is not the test of biblical truth. Rather, biblical truth is the test of experience." And Frederick Bruner said, "The test of anything calling itself Christian is not its significance or its success or its power, although these make the test more imperative. Rather, the test is truth." I want to show you an overhead, and I'll cover up the bottom so we can concentrate on the top for just a minute. We have to understand how this thing called Christian living has to work. God never expects us to go from experience to forming doctrine to going to the Bible and therefore developing the truth, interpreting the truth. In other words, I've experienced this, therefore it must be real. That's experience. We go from there and we say, all right, now I'm going to come up with a doctrine of the Christian life that will justify my experience. And then we take that doctrine of the Christian life and we go to the Bible and we take whatever verses we can possibly find to justify the doctrine, which justifies the experience, and that's how we interpret the Bible. Now that is totally backwards. Rather, we're to go to the scripture first and discern what in truth does the Bible say. And from that, we form doctrine. And doctrine is just the application of biblical truth to practical living, the outworking of biblical truth. And then we take our experiences and we see if they measure up to that doctrine which is based upon the scripture.
And any experience which does not measure up, we reject. I don't have to be able to explain it. I don't have to be able to explain where it came from, where its power is, because there are other supernatural powers in the universe besides God. I don't have to explain anything except this does not jive with the Word of God, therefore I reject it. And anything that does jive with the Word of God, I accept. And if it's not true in my life, then I trust God to make it true. Now that's the way we're going to reason in our study. Thank you, Stuart. That's the way we're going to reason in our study. We're not going to go to experience, and we're not going to argue experience. It does not matter what anyone has experienced. It doesn't matter what you've experienced, and it doesn't matter what I've experienced. What matters is what the Scripture says. And if your experience or my experience does not square with this book, then it is wrong and it is not from God. Now that's historical Christianity. That's why God gave the Bible, and that's the way we're going to approach our study together. Now, I might, while I'm here, I want to say one more thing. I've got so much to say. This is incredible. I got this quote out of a book. It says, the trouble, talking about church splits and church confusion, the trouble is not caused by us charismatics, but by those who oppose and grieve the Holy Spirit, who speak evil of His gifts, and who will not believe the Word of God in all its fullness. Now, those are strong words of accusation. Opposing and grieving the Holy Spirit, speaking evil of His gifts, not believing the Word of God in all its fullness, that's strong terminology. And words like these tend to protect the charismatic movement from thorough scriptural analysis. You see, in light of what this just says, for us to analyze or even question what charismatic people are telling us they've experienced is tantamount to opposing and grieving the Holy Spirit, is tantamount to speaking evil of His gifts, is tantamount to not believing the Word of God in all its fullness. And so there's this subtle pressure not to evaluate because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, do we? I don't want to oppose God, so yeah, okay, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to oppose God. Now, this is nonsense. I don't want to oppose the Holy Spirit, and I know you don't either. And I don't want to have anything short of the fullness of God and His Word. However, to subject the charismatic movement to scriptural scrutiny, in fact, to feel free to evaluate anything that claims to be from God, by the Word of God is not quenching the Spirit. It's not rejecting God's Word. It's not grieving the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, test, assay all things. Hold on to what is kalos. Hold on to what is blameless, what is right, what is free from defect. We have not only the freedom, but the solemn obligation to subject everything that claims to be from God to the yardstick of the Word of God, to accept what measures up, to reject what doesn't. And that's our purpose here. So please don't let anybody tell you that we are opposing the Holy Spirit by subjecting the charismatic movement to scriptural analysis. God expects us to subject everything to scriptural analysis. Now let's look at Paul's attitude, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. He calls them brethren. Despite the incorrect teaching that some of the believers in Corinth were involved in, Paul is still speaking in an attitude of love and acceptance. He's not rejecting them, he's just rejecting false doctrine. And we want that to be our attitude also, not to carry on some sort of vigilante crusade against believers that are involved in charismatics, even if it's unscriptural and wrong in parts. Rather, we want to treat them as brothers as we seek to point out wherever charismatic doctrine may be off. We're not rejecting people. We're trying to understand truth. I had a fellow come up to me last week, and he said, you know, I'm kind of open on all this charismatic stuff, and I'm teachable. I've never heard the side you're going to present, and I'm anxious to learn, and I thought to myself, well, praise God, what more can you ask? I'm convinced, you know, that there are scores of people involved in moderately charismatic churches,
not because they're fully committed to the doctrinal peculiarities of the charismatic movement, but simply because someone there took an interest in them. Maybe led them to Christ, or maybe showed them some concern when they were a young Christian, or maybe comforted them when they were in a time of crisis. And so this individual who gets comforted or led to Christ or help, he allies himself with this church and with the charismatic movement that goes along with it, because he found love and kindness there, not because he was systematically and indelibly convinced about the correctness of the doctrine. And this is the whole point. Many, if not most, charismatics have never even thought through all the ramifications of that philosophical system. They've never heard the other side presented systematically and scripturally so that they can make an intelligent decision between the two. Rather, because of their experience and because of their exposure, they just simply assume that this is the only way that a worshiping, loving, surrendered, spirit-filled believer can worship, is to do it the way that the charismatic people are doing it. And this is our goal, to lay out the issues clearly and biblically for all to see, because I really don't believe that that's been done satisfactorily in most of our churches today. This same fellow went on to say to me, you know, what happens if when you finish, I'm still not fully convinced? Maybe I'm still not ready to shut and lock the door on charismatics in my own mind. What do I do then? Well, two things in response. Number one, you know, I was involved in nothing but charismatic churches for the first year I was a Christian. So I feel like, at least I'll say this by way of an aside, I'm speaking not from a pedestal but from experience. But I wasn't involved because I was convinced that it was correct doctrine. I didn't know any doctrine. They were the only Christians I knew. So I went where they went. That was all. And after I heard the issues laid out scripturally, it took me a little while to come to the full assurance of the position where I'm at. And so it may take some time for you to fully assimilate all that we're going to drop on you in the next few months. And I want to give you that time. And so do the elders here. Give that time for the Holy Spirit to work without pressure and without constraint from us. So relax. Nobody's going to walk around with a charismatic club and beat people over the head if you're not in full agreement with this. We're trying to just teach you what the Scripture said. So relax. Second of all, as far as the assembly as a whole is concerned, we are very happy as the elders to have anyone come and worship or in fellowship with us, whether they fully agree with our stand on this issue or not. However, we want to make it clear that proselytizing or any sort of active propagation of charismatics in any form here at McLean will not be tolerated and will be dealt with swiftly. That's where we're going to draw the line. We'll move to defend the unity of this fellowship from charismatics or anything else that seeks to destroy it, believing it would be just as wrong for us to go to a charismatic church and try to stand up and convince them differently as it would be for one of them to come here and create disunion and trouble. But as long as there's no attempt to propagate charismatics and no attempt to proselytize and to stir up, we're happy to have people worship here who may have a looser position on this than us. If you have a looser position and you want to continue to come and worship with us, that's fine. We have no problem with that, as long as there's not a threat to the unity of this assembly. Now, I've taken the time to say all this because I want you to understand my heart and the heart of your elders. Our goal is not to be offensive, but instructive. Our goal is not to alienate, but to educate. We want you to understand that's how we're coming at this. We're not mad at anybody. We don't have a bone to pick. We don't have a chip on our shoulder. We're not mad. We're not upset. We're just trying to teach the Word of God in truth as it really is stated. And you know, I believe this is going to be one of the most significant and far-reaching studies that we as an assembly will probably ever make together. And so therefore, I want you to pray for me, that the Spirit of God would really teach me so that He can use me to teach you. And I want you to pray for yourselves that when you come in here and as you listen to this on tape and as you think over it as the week goes along, that you would ask the Spirit of God to give you illumination and spiritual enlightenment, that your spiritual eyes may be opened so that none of us would be agnoeo, none of us would be uninformed any longer by the end of our study. Now, this morning we want to begin by doing a lot of defining of terms and concepts, because I'm convinced that much of the confusion on the charismatic issue arises because we don't define well what we're talking about. And so before we can tackle the issues, we need to know what they are. And that'll occupy our entire time this morning. It'll occupy our time next week, just laying the groundwork so we can even dig in here. We have a 3-point outline. We're not going to finish it, but we have it. Here it is. Number one, what is a spiritual gift anyway? I mean, if we're going to do all this rigmarole about spiritual gifts, what are they? It'd be nice if we knew what they were so we know what we're talking about. What is a spiritual gift anyway? Second of all, what's the relationship between spiritual gifts and spirituality? What's the relationship between them? In other words, how much does the success of my individual Christian life rest on my gifts? And last of all, how can I find out what my gift is? Now, you'll find in your bulletin an insert in which all this information is laid out for you. And I gave you that. I trust you'll be able to use it. And since we won't get to point three this morning and probably won't come back to deal with it, everything that I'm going to say is on that sheet. So I trust you'll check that for how you can find out what your gift may be. Number one, what is a spiritual gift anyway? Well, it's often helpful to find out what something isn't before we try to figure out what it is. So let me tell you what it isn't. A spiritual gift, for example, number one, is not the same as a natural ability. It's not just a natural ability. I've seen people who were excellent public school teachers, for example, who could not communicate spiritual truth with any power at all. Why? Well, because they didn't have the spiritual gift of teaching. You see, you can teach arithmetic with good educational technique and method, but you cannot teach spiritual truth without spiritual enablement. I don't care how many methods you use or how good your technique is. You cannot communicate spiritual things without spiritual enablement. In fact, a step farther, you know, often God will pick an area where a person has little or no natural ability to gift them so that he gets the glory. A pastor most of you would know who pastored right over in Cherrydale for a number of years. When he was a young man, stuttered terribly, and yet God called him to preach. Kind of an unlikely combination. D.L. Moody had a third grade education, yet God called him to labor in the word and doctrine. And John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, God called him to be a pastor. You know what he did before he was a pastor? He was a slave trader. Kind of a contrast, wouldn't you think? And when he wrote that song that saved a wretch like me, he knew what he was talking about. He used to run slaves, go in, kill the chiefs, split their skulls open, steal the women and the children out of the village, throw them on a ship, ship them to America. If they died in the hold, so what? And God called him to be, of all things, a pastor? Sometimes God does that so that he gets the glory. A spiritual gift also is not the result of formal or informal education or training. Now, such training in some cases can help develop a gift, but you will never get a spiritual gift when you get a seminary degree. They don't come at the same time. They're not the same thing. And you can go to seminary and get 50 degrees, and if you don't have a spiritual gift, they won't serve you much in using them. So what is a spiritual gift? If it's not a natural ability, if I can't go to school and get it, what is it? Well, it's a capacity beyond normal human capacity. It's a spiritual capacity beyond what you could normally do human. Why do we need such a thing as this? Well, because the flesh cannot minister the things of the Spirit of God, so God has to give us something supernatural, unnatural, superhuman, if he expects us to minister spiritual things. Furthermore, our warfare is not against human foes and human forces. Ephesians 6 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this age, and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4 say, "For we, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are mighty before God for the destruction of fortresses." You see, since we are contending against superhuman foes, we cannot expect to triumph with human strength. We need God-given spiritual weapons. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. And spiritual gifts are these weapons that God has given us to wage war and minister spiritual things on a level beyond what we could do humanly. Without spiritual gifts, the church would be impotent and powerless in the battle against Satan. And this is why Satan seeks to corrupt and counterfeit spiritual gifts, by the way, because he knows they are essential to the spiritual effectiveness of the church in carrying forward the kingdom of God. This is why we need to understand spiritual gifts, because nothing is more vital to the health and victory of a local church than if believers in the church understand and use the gifts properly. So it's a capacity beyond human capacity. And it's supernatural. That is, it's unlearnable. You know, you could take a man and say, come on, we're going to teach you to have the gift of evangelism. So you sock him in the seminary and you give him 197 hours of evangelism. And then the guy walks out on the street corner and he starts sharing the gospel and nothing particularly tremendous happens. Some other fellow who's never been to seminary, wouldn't know a Greek word if he fell over it, walks up, starts handing out tracts, and in 15 minutes he's led three people to Christ. You say, how in the world do you do that? Where did you learn to do that? What school did you go to? I went to the wrong school. And the fellow says, I didn't go to any school. It just happens. I just share, and I don't know. It just happens. And so it's because God, when he gifts us, it doesn't have to be trained. I think training helps with certain gifts. But with the majority of our spiritual gifts, there's nothing to go be trained about. It's something God does supernaturally through us as we make ourselves available to him. And it shouldn't upset us if you don't have one gift, because God's given you a different one that he doesn't have. Maybe when he tries to have the gift of mercy and take a meal over to somebody, he spills all over his car or something. I don't know, but whatever it is, you've got some he doesn't have. So let's define then. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability beyond one's normal human capacity. A supernatural ability beyond one's normal human capacity. Now, that's not complete yet. We've got to do a little more before the definition is complete. We need to look at the source of the gifts. Where do the gifts come from? Well, I want to give you a sentence and then we'll take it apart. The Holy Spirit himself gives the gifts he wants to individual believers. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts he wants to individual believers. Now, there's three important things in that sentence. Number one, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. He's the giver. Right here in 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. The gifts are manifestations, outgrowths, shinings forth of the Spirit. Verse 8 and 9 and 10. For to one is given by the Spirit. To another is given another one by the Spirit. To this other one is given another one by the Spirit. To another one by the same Spirit. Who gives these things? The Spirit. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. Where do the gifts come from? The Spirit of God gives them. Now, who does he give them to? Well, the Holy Spirit himself gives the gifts he wants to individual believers. No unbeliever has spiritual gifts. Only believers. Since you don't have the Spirit of God when you're an unbeliever, you can't have his manifestations. Chapter 12 here, 1 Corinthians, verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, meaning each believer. Every believer has one. Verse 11, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, dividing to each one individually. The old King James will say severally, but the word means individually, one by one, individually, God gives gifts to believers. And in 1 Peter 4, we read, as each one has received a gift. So if you're a believer in Christ here this morning, you've been given a gift by the Holy Spirit, at least one, to be used in serving him. When do we get it? Well, most likely, it seems to me the most logical time to assume that we get it is when we receive Christ. The Bible never specifically says when we get it. But at salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit, so it seems reasonable that we receive all that he brings with him at that point, too. Cornelius in Acts 10 received the gift of the Holy Spirit when he got saved. Now, you know, a lot of people will say that Cornelius was going through a post-salvation experience here in Acts 10. This was a second blessing. And that's when he received his gifts. But I'm afraid that just won't hold up to the scrutiny of the Word. The Word of God clearly tells us that it was remissions of sins, Acts 10:43, that was being preached to him. In Acts 11, Peter telling the Jews what he did, they called him on the carpet. They said, how dare you go preach to a Gentile?
So he starts telling them about it. And when he does, he says this. He says that he was preaching to Cornelius how to be saved, Acts 11:14. And that the Jews, after they heard Peter's report, they say that God has granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Chapter 11, verse 18. This was Cornelius' salvation here, not some sort of second experience. And that's where he got his gifts. In Acts 9, Paul began to preach Christ immediately after he was saved. And since we know teaching and preaching were some of his gifts, I assume he got those gifts at salvation. That's in Acts 9:20. In Acts 19, at Ephesus, there were unsaved men, and when Paul preached the gospel to them, they received their gifts. And furthermore, let's use some spiritual logic. If the Bible says every believer has a gift, and yet you didn't receive your gifts at salvation, then at any given point there would be believers, young believers, who had just gotten saved but had no gifts. If that were true, then everyone wouldn't have a gift. But the Bible says each one does have a gift. And so therefore, since we can't contradict the Word of God, it seems to me just spiritual logic as well as spiritual example would tell us that the only way every one of us could have gifts is if we receive them the moment we receive Christ. How many can you have while we're on the subject? Well, the Bible never says. It appears that some believers had more than one gift. Paul certainly did. But I'll say this. What really is important is not how many you have, but just the fact you have one. That's what's important. Because if you have one, then there's an area of ministry that God has gifted and equipped and called you to do. And that's what's important. Whether you have two, three, or four doesn't make any difference. The critical point is that you have at least one. So the Holy Spirit gives gifts that He wants to individual believers. Now we've seen that He gives them. He gives them to believers. Now let's look at the third part of that sentence. As He wants. This is absolutely critical for us to remember, that gifts are given according to the sovereign will of God. No believer is given any particular gift because he wants it, because he asks for it, because he begs for it, because he pleads for it. Doesn't make any difference. I'll repeat that. No believer gets any gift because he wants it, asks for it, begs for it, pleads for it. Look at the Word of God. I don't care what anybody tells you, you look at the Word of God. Chapter 12, verse 11. But one in the same Spirit works all these things, dividing, appropriating, giving to each one individually as He wills. Not as we will, as He wills. Look at verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as it pleased Him. Just as He desired. And the idea that we beg or beseech or importune God to give us a gift, any gift, is absolutely and patently unscriptural. He gives the gifts as it pleases Him, and He gives them sovereignly. He doesn't really care what gift you want. He gives you the gifts He wants you to have in light of the ministry He's going to call you to do. And any verse that seems to teach that a believer's wishes have anything to do with the gifts that he gets must be interpreted in light of the fact that God gives gifts sovereignly. In fact, when we get to those verses, the Lord willing, I'll explain to you what they really mean. They don't at all mean what they look at first glance to mean. In fact, you know something? God gave you your spiritual gifts before you even knew what one of them were or is. Do you ever think about that? When He gave them to you, you'd never even heard the term. When He gave them to you, you'd been a Christian a matter of maybe a millisecond. So you didn't have time to ask. There's no indication in the New Testament God ever gives gifts subsequent to salvation. So let's update our definition now. Don't go seek a gift from God. I'll say that while we're planning to do that. He's already given you what He wants you to have. Thank Him for it. But don't go asking for another one, because He's not going to give it to you. He's given you what He wants you to have. Let's update our definition. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability beyond one's normal human capacity. We've already had that. Sovereignly bestowed on individual believers by the Holy Spirit. Sovereignly bestowed upon individual believers by the Holy Spirit. And we got one more part to go before the definition is complete. And that is, we need to talk about the purpose of the gift. Now, if you don't get anything else this morning, I want you to get this. In fact, if you don't get anything else for the next 3 months, if you get this, you'll have gotten the most important thing, I think. Why do we have spiritual gifts? If we understand this, 75% of the error is immediately put to rest. Why do we have a spiritual gift? What's it for? All right, it's a supernatural ability given to us sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. For what? Well, let me tell you what it's not for first. The purpose of spiritual gifts, they are not, number one, for personal worship of God. They are not for personal worship of God. Nowhere in the New Testament are tongues or any other spiritual gift used, described, or taught to be for personal worship and praise of God. We worship God with thanksgiving, with praise, with singing, with financial giving, with love for Him, with verbal affirmation, but all in our own language. And I've got news for you. The early church did it in their own language too. Second of all, gifts are not for the benefit of the possessor in any direct sense. God never gave you a gift to benefit you. How do I know that? Well, look right in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit, meaning gifts in this case, is given to each one. Now notice the end of that verse. For the mutual profit. The New American Standard will say for the common profit. God gave gifts, not for your benefit, not for the possessor's benefit, but for the mutual profit of the body. I want you to keep a finger here and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 with me. That's a very critical chapter or verse that we're going to look at, actually, on the study of spiritual gifts. Now, we're coming back to 1 Corinthians 12, so keep your finger there. Verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. Okay? As each one has received a gift. All right? We've got a gift. Now look what Peter says to do with it. Minister it to one another. Not to yourself. The New American Standard will translate this, employ it in serving one another. Gifts were never given to us to benefit us. They were given to us that we might use them to benefit others, to serve others, to minister to others. That's what gifts were for. Third, gifts are not an end in themselves. They were never given to be an end in themselves. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, the whole point of that chapter, see, that chapter is scrunched right in between two chapters talking about the abuses of spiritual gifts. And what's the point? Well, look, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, all right, there's the gift of tongues. And I have not love, I'm like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding mysteries and all knowledge and faith, though I can move mountains, but I have love, I'm nothing. And even though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, there's the gift of mercy or giving. And although I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits nothing. Now you see, if I have the gifts of tongues and prophecy and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and faith and giving all, if I have all those gifts, but I don't have agape, I don't have love for others, they're worthless. And so in light of that, if love has to permeate gifts for them to be effective, then there is no conclusion we can draw except that gifts were intended to minister to others. Why do I need agape for you to make the gift useful if it was for me? If I can take the gift, and if it was given to be an end in itself for me, to minister to me, to help me pray or me worship or me exalt God, why do I need love for you to make it useful? I don't. But you see, the point is, gifts weren't given for that. They were given, as Peter says, to be used in serving one another. And therefore, the agape, the love, the concern for others, God's love, has to be united with the gift, or the gift is worthless. Spiritual gifts are not an end in themselves. They're a means to an end. and the devotional use of tongues or the private use of any gift is clearly out of line with the intended purpose of God for spiritual gifts. The gifts are to be exercised in love in ministering to other people. Any other use of them is profitless. Now, this is in direct contradiction to what's being taught in a lot of charismatic circles today. Listen, I've got some of these quotes. Larry Christensen, who in his book Speaking in Tongues, he says this, "Tongues has as its purpose neither teaching nor instruction, but rather worship and adoration." Now, the only problem with that is that the Bible doesn't agree with him. Don Basham, Handbook on Holy Spirit Baptism, "The primary use of tongues is for prayer and praise to God." Later he says, "Spiritual gifts are for self-edification." That is wrong. And then he goes on to say, "The gift of tongues is to enable a person to sing in the Spirit," a la Ephesians 5:19, where it says, "Singing, making melody in your heart." And this is what tongues is, so you can sing in the Spirit. Now, this is an absolute distortion of the purpose and the intention that God had in giving spiritual gifts. They were never given for your benefit. Well, then what were they for? The purpose of spiritual gifts is for the service of others. They are weapons that God has given us to go out and to minister. First Peter says, we read it, chapter 4, verse 10, "Use these in serving one another." They're the spiritual weapons of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, even Acts 1:8. "Tarry in Jerusalem, and you'll receive power from on high." I want you to notice what that power was for. "And you will be my witnesses," their service, "in Judea and Samaria and all around the world," theirs to others. You see that? What's the power for? Is the power to enhance my spiritual life? Absolutely not. Is the power to minister to me so that I can feel better or worship God better? Absolutely not. The power was to minister to other people. And they're used for the building up of the church, Ephesians 4:12. They're used for the producing of maturity in the church, Ephesians 4:14. They're used for the unifying of the church, Ephesians 4:13. They're used for the extension of the gospel by way of evangelization, Ephesians 4:11 and Mark 16. But they're always used with the focus on others. And to see any spiritual gift as an end in itself for my personal benefit is a gross misunderstanding of the purpose that God gave it for. Statements like, "I just enjoy using them." Oh, when I use it, it makes me feel so good. I just feel like I'm worshiping on a higher plane when I'm using them. They all show a misconception of both worship and gifts. Now, let's say you came over to visit me, and you walked into my study, you heard me talking, maybe you figured I was on the phone or something, and you opened the door of my study, and there I am sitting back in my chair teaching. You say, look around the room, you don't see anybody. You say, "Hey, Lon, who are you teaching?" Say, "Well, I'm not teaching anybody. I'm just teaching. I'm exercising my gift. Makes me feel close to God, and I'm worshiping." Shake your head and go, "That didn't make any sense. God didn't give you the gift of teaching to worship. He gave you the gift to teach to teach. Who are you teaching? What?" Right? That would be idiocy. And you'd fire me. I say, God didn't understand anything. You see, God didn't give you or me gifts to help us worship Him. He didn't give us gifts to make us feel good. He didn't give us gifts to enjoy. He gave us gifts to enable us to carry on spiritual ministry. He gave us gifts to enable us spiritually to attack the strongholds of Satan and to mature the body of Christ. And that's the one and only reason He gave spiritual gifts. In fact, even the ministry is an intermediate step, because in 1 Peter 4:11 it talks about the fact that the gifts and the ministry of the gifts will result in God being glorified. And that's the ultimate goal of it all, reaching people, maturing them in the faith, bringing unity to the assembly, edifying the body, using your gifts and ministering to others is to bring glory and exaltation to Jesus Christ, not to sit around and feel good. So let's define spiritual gifts. We don't get anything else done this morning. We got this done, okay? And here's the definition. It's full-blown now. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability sovereignly bestowed on individual believers, on every individual believer, by the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of enabling that believer to minister beyond his normal human capacity. for the glory of God. For the purpose of enabling that believer to minister beyond his normal human capacity for the glory of God. And since each of one of you sitting here this morning who knows Christ has one, that means each one of you sitting here this morning who knows Christ has a ministry. And the only way we as the 400 and some people we are here will function healthily as a body is if you exercise your gifts. You know, I've never seen my liver. I don't particularly want to see my liver. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm sure glad my liver works. I'd be in bad shape if it didn't. And you know, there may be certain gifts that tend to stand out more than other gifts, but I'll tell you something, a body doesn't function unless every part works. We'll talk more about that as we move through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but you're important. And the gifts God's given you are important. And I don't care whether they're public gifts or private gifts in their use. They're important or we can't function correctly. And that's our purpose as your elders, is to teach you and enable you and equip you in the use of your gifts. Whew. Right? I'm looking at my time here. I've got a lot more for you. I don't know whether to press on or not. I think I will. All right? Won't be too long. But there's so much here, and I really want you to get this. And I trust you'll bear with me. Let's go on to the second point very quickly. What's the relationship between these spiritual gifts and your spirituality? How much does the success of your spiritual life depend upon your gifts? You know, from today's all the furor over spiritual gifts today, you might naturally think the New Testament is saturated with information about spiritual gifts. But you know what? The opposite is really true. The reason for the confusion is because the New Testament doesn't have that much information on spiritual gifts. The Gospels, which is almost half of the New Testament, virtually ignores them. The book of Acts records them, but never emphasizes them, never defines them. In the epistles, which are the marching orders of the church, where we would expect to find them really emphasized if they were important and central, you know, only 4 of 21 letters even mention them. And the only in-depth treatment of spiritual gifts in the entire Bible is here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which is an attempt to correct abuse of them. Now, if they were really the most central part of the Christian life, if your whole Christian life and spirituality depended on spiritual gifts, it certainly seems to me this is putting us at a great disadvantage only mentioning them in few places like this, wouldn't you think? Unless indeed perhaps they're not central to our Christian lives in terms of our own spirituality and growth. Spiritual gifts have nothing to do with your spirituality. I think of the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says this. It says, you come short in no gift. The Corinthians had gifts abounding. They made full use of them. And yet in the same book, chapter 3, Paul says, you are still carnal. You are still fleshly. Yet they were the only church in the New Testament that placed tremendous emphasis on the gifts. And they were still carnal. Now, did the spiritual gifts make them carnal? No. But I want you to know something. Didn't make them spiritual either. And nowhere in the New Testament are believers told that gifts will enhance their spiritual life or solve their spiritual problems. Paul never appeals to spiritual gifts to solve the problems at Galatia, at Thessalonica, at Colossae, or in any other church. And Peter, writing believers who were under severe trials and persecutions, never appeals to spiritual gifts as the answer. Neither does James. Neither does John. The qualifications for elders and deacons are never based on spiritual gifts, but character, blameless, hospitable, good reputation, gentle. See, spirituality and spiritual gifts are absolutely unconnected. Believers are to be aiming at the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. And you can have all the gifts of the Spirit that you want and still not have the fruit of the Spirit and be just as carnal as if you had no gifts at all. Gifts don't have a thing to do with your spirituality. And there's not the slightest hint in the Bible that the possession of any gift helps you get godly, guarantees you're going to get godly, or proves that you are godly. You can have spiritual gifts and be ungodly. Spiritual fruit comes from a yielded life to the Holy Spirit and full reliance on Him, not your gifts. Now, why am I stressing this? Because it's commonly held and taught among charismatic leaders that there are certain spiritual gifts that indicate and or help produce spirituality in the life of a believer. most notably the gift of tongues. I've got some quotes here. I want you to listen to these. Our speaking in tongues is our seal that we belong to God. That's from the book, The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues. So you know what the implication is? The implication is if you don't speak in tongues, you don't belong to God, or at least it's open to question. Something is missing from your spiritual life if you have received the Holy Spirit and have not yet spoken in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues spiritually, you can't be all God wants you to be. God seems a little more real to me when he speaks in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, you can't have this extra reality with God, is the implication. Tongues grants a Christian freedom in prayer, which enables him to pray with an ability and an authority not his own. The implication is, if you don't pray in tongues, you can't pray correctly, and you can't pray with power. The primary use of tongues is for prayer and praise to God, to allow us to commune with the Lord in a new and exciting way, creating precious intimacy with Jesus not previously known. So if you don't pray in tongues, friends, you can't have this new and exciting communion with God, nor this precious intimacy with Jesus. Finally, out of the book, The Holy Spirit in You by the Bennetts, there is no believer who cannot speak in tongues if he or she is really ready to trust the Lord fully. So, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not trusting the Lord fully. That's your problem. And the clear teaching of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 12, all do not speak in tongues, do they? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29 and 30, is thrown out the window. Now, I want to say this kindly, but this is biblical baloney. All right? This is pious poppycock. And I've also got holy hogwash written down. Now, we're going to look at the gift of tongues as we go on, but at this point, we already know enough about spiritual gifts to reject these kinds of statements, don't we? Because God never gave spiritual gifts for personal worship, for personal edification, to enhance my spiritual life, to give me some sort of inside track with God. God is not a respecter of persons. He gives every believer total and equal freedom to get close to Him. And you have just as much opportunity to get close to God as anyone around you does. It doesn't depend on the gifts He's given you. I may have the gift of teaching. You may have the gift of mercy. Someone else may have the gift of giving. But none of those gifts give any one of us a greater opportunity to know and love Jesus Christ. The emphasis in the New Testament is on yieldedness, Romans 12:1. Present your body as a yielded sacrifice. And on submission, James 4:7. Submit to God, James 4:8. Draw near to God. On letting the Spirit of God live His life through you and produce His fruit. And in your becoming all God wants you to be, your spiritual gifts play no part. None. Now the spiritual gift of somebody else might as they minister to you. But your gift plays no part. You need no special gift to develop into all God wants you to be. I want you to remember that. You need no special gift to develop into all God wants you to be. Whew. Okay, I got through that. Let's summarize and we'll stop. Spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion, are given according to the sovereign will of God and not in response to our requests, are supernatural capacities for spiritual warfare. They have as their purpose ministry and service to others. They were never intended by God or used by the early church for personal benefit or personal worship. And they are of no intrinsic benefit to you spiritually. They won't help your godliness. They won't build your intimacy with God. And we should be aware of spiritual gifts, but we should realize they're a means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. The end is ministry, not personal edification for me. And even though we should be aware of gifts, we should beware of overemphasizing them. They're like weapons. They're useful, but not central. You know, I love John Wayne war movies. And this week was a great week, by the way, because they were all, every night there was a different one on. Now, I watched, the only one I got to watch was Sands of Iwo Jima. But anyway, in the Sands of Iwo Jima, or Back to Bataan, I'd seen them all anyway, so it was just going to be a review. I've never seen John Wayne sit down and get all the soldiers around, you know, and say, all right, guys, here we are. Take your M1s and let's shoot them in the air. Pow, 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 and everybody shoots their M1 in the air. See, not only would that be a waste of ammunition, but that would demonstrate a total misconception of what that rifle was for. The rifle was to shoot the enemy, not to stand around and shoot the thing off into the air. The rifle was a means to an end, to victory. But the rifle is nothing. A rifle is just a tool. And the same is true with spiritual gifts. God never meant for us to gather and just shoot our gifts off. That was not the purpose. The total misunderstanding of our gifts. Gifts were intended by God to shoot at the enemy and to attack his strongholds by ministering the word of God. And we're not to get preoccupied with spiritual gifts or anything else in the Christian life except with Jesus Christ himself. Gifts are a tool. They're means to an end. They're a weapon. And God deliver us from exalting the weapons above the Lord of the weapons. I'm just getting started. I got more, but we won't share any more. We hope you'll be back as we continue through this study. There's so much to share and so much misconception around and confusion about these things that I trust you'll be back as we continue next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for giving us the gifts of the Spirit. We want to thank you, Lord, that indeed you've given us all the spiritual equipment we need to accomplish the ministries you've called us to do. Lord, deliver us from exalting these things to a measure where they should not be. Teach us to be aware of them, Lord, but teach us to use them properly. Deliver us from just shooting them off and using them in a proud, fleshly, or any sort of a distorted manner. And Father, I pray over the weeks to come that you would instruct your people well and instruct me well in what these are supposed to be, then indeed we can use them properly. Thank you for your word, for its clarity. Continue to open our eyes that we indeed might understand it. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Then I see a bit of orange big crab. There are people that are said. But he that he a bit of a dog. That is also. Well, I'm not going to get out of this.